If you have your Bibles handy or your Bible app, I'm going to read to you from the Passion Translation, a portion of Ephesians, and we'll read the first four verses of Ephesians 5, and there's a lot more that could be said, but I want to focus on those four verses today as we continue talking about the divine advantage. We had a Sunday school lesson this morning out of Isaiah 65, and I got to thinking about that as we were singing that song, and I think also something that Joe said in his prayer that kind of triggered that, but that how God is always in the business of recreating. He's recreating. Whether it's be in the lives of the folks that we touch from Care Portal, whether it be in the lives of people in the SLC, families in the SLC, whether it be folks with prayer concerns, broken bodies that we're praying for, whether it be our pregnant mommies and families that are growing, or whether it be our kids' club. God is always in the process of recreating. And so we were looking at the portion of Isaiah that has to do with the exiles that were coming back to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, and also the temple. And the author made an interesting remark in the very beginning, in the introduction portion of the lesson, said that there is some thought that the Hebrew in Genesis 1 could actually say that in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that the emphasis is not on that he just created or began creating the heavens and the earth. And if you think about how God's recreation has been at work in your own life, how God has built in one season only to recreate in another season, how we think about our own spirit has to be recreated in order for us to experience life in Jesus Christ. God is in the business of recreation. And the hard part for us, just like the exiles of old, is that we tend to hold on to what we know. And we want to hang on to what we've experienced back here. And this was good, and we want more of that. And sometimes because we do that, we can't let go and receive what God is trying to do over here. So as we continue to trust God, and as we continue to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the lives of his people, at work in the life of the church, and we're at work in the world around us, God desires to recreate through love. And I want us to kind of capture that this morning. So as we think about that, we have talked about a number of things, as Joe has already alluded to. We're talking about John 16:7 has kind of been our capstone or our lead verse, where Jesus prepares the disciples for his departure and says, here's the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the divine encourager, the Holy Spirit, will not be released to you, but after I depart, I will send him to you. And so we've talked about the very various benefits of the Holy Spirit and have kind of, I didn't set out to do that, but it's becoming kind of our summer series. The Holy Spirit transforms us. We talked first of the essential nature of the Holy Spirit, how we need him. From everything to the new birth and everything in between, transformation, a spiritual sight. Last week we talked about joy. This week we're going to talk about love. So Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4 from the Passion Translation says, be imitators of God in everything you do. Just need a dramatic pause there. For then you will represent your Father as his beloved sons and daughters. And continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ, for he surrendered his life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance, and have nothing to do with sexual immorality, lust, or greed, for you are his holy ones, and let no one be able to accuse you of them in any form, and guard your speech. Forsake obscenities and worthless insults. These are nonsensical words that bring disgrace and are unnecessary. Instead, let worship fill your heart and spill out in your words. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. And Lord, that is really the beginning point, isn't it? For God so loved. And Lord, you call us not only to experience that love, but for that love to be expansive in us and be experienced through us. Oh, how imperfectly we do that. And that's not an indictment, it's a confession. How imperfectly we do that. And so today, help us. Help us somewhere along the way to gain a little clarity. How can I do this a little better? Father, you know us well, imperfections and all, and I pray that you would use the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, the experiences of my life, and also, Lord, the heart formation going on in everyone who's listening today. Use all of it. Inform all of it. Mold all of it. Shape it. May we be more like your dear Son. And God, I know that unless you bring the word to life, it's going to fall to the ground. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to eyes to see. And Lord, not just ears that pick up what we want to hear. Oh, how good we are at that. But to hear what the Spirit might be saying. We ask it in your holy name. And if some way you can use me to that end, I would be greatly honored. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we think about the divine advantage, the Holy Spirit coming and being a part of us, living in our hearts, I remind you that last week when we were talking about joy, we used 1 Thessalonians 1:6 from the easy-to-read version, which read, "You suffered much, but still you accepted the teaching with joy. The Holy Spirit is the one who gave you that joy." And we made the point that that joy cannot exist apart from God's love. Those two things are intertwined, and if you try to separate them, they fall apart. That it is because we experience the love of God in our hearts that joy springs from that. And we are reminded that in Galatians, when we read the fruit of the Spirit, that list, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It leads with love. Love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. But it leads with love. And so that's the wellspring for all of the other things, but it leads with love, love, joy, peace. And so just as the Holy Spirit is the author of joy, is the one who brings joy in the life of the believer, is the one who births joy, is the one who nurtures joy, is the one who grows joy, is the one who allows joy to overflow in our hearts, so also the Holy Spirit causes the love of God to flow in our hearts. In Romans 5:5, we read from the Passion Translation, "This hope that we have is not a disappointing fantasy, because we can now experience the endless love," think about that, "the endless love of God cascading, flowing, overflowing into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who lives in us." And so again, last week we touched upon this, how the Bible, and we read, you know, this wasn't Ron talking, this wasn't my interpretation of Scripture, this is Scripture that said that Jesus declaring that the Father loves me, and I love the Father, and the Father and I are going to take up our residence in the hearts of those who believe and obey. How does he do that? By virtue of his Holy Spirit, he made that plain. And so the Holy Spirit is the embodiment of the God who is love living within our hearts. And so the one word for today would be love, that we were meant to walk and live and have our being in love. And I don't want that to be something sappy, right? Because that's where we tend to go with this, that it's all kind of a feel-good thing, you know, and you're okay and I'm okay and all of that. I want us to go a little deeper with that because love has elements in it that aren't always hooked to our feelings. I don't always feel like loving. In fact, when we think about the word itself, the God love that we are called to exemplify, the word agape has very little to do with fuzzy feelings. The word agape has to do with unconquerable benevolence. It is the persistent pursuit of God to love the unlovely because that's what we were. You think you were a prize? God loved you while you were yet in sin. God loved you, but he didn't leave you in your sin. God called you out of that life, so that out of that deadness, so that you could have life in his Son. And so love isn't always clean and neat. Love is messy. Love isn't always a straight line. Sometimes it's up and down. But it's a commitment. It's an unswerving commitment that I want to have the love of God residing in my heart. I want to have the love of Jesus moving in my heart. I want that unconquerable benevolence to be a part of my life. And so we lead with Ephesians 5:1, where he calls us to do that very thing. Do as God does. The contemporary English version translates, after all, you are his dear children. Be imitators of God. As we think about what next Sunday is, right? You got the announcement, right? Next Sunday is Father's Day. Oh, Father's Day is a good day. And in our household, we get Father's Day week. It starts today. So I'm excited about Father's Day week culminating with a steak bigger than my head next Sunday. So looking forward to that. But children want to mimic, when we think about fathers, children want to mimic the actions of their parents. And I don't know what picture this is, but I thought this is probably a good depiction of that, right? Look at the little shaver walking behind the men, doing what the men are doing. Boys want to be like their dad. Girls want to be like their mom. So we emulate their behavior. And you've probably seen thousands of cute pictures like this, maybe cuter, where cross his legs like dad has his legs crossed, or to do what shave like dad's shaving, to do whatever dad's doing. And that's literally kind of a word picture of what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus to do. Be like God. You are his sons and daughters after all, through faith in Jesus, not just being part of the human race, but through faith in Jesus, you're his sons and daughters, and sons and daughters want to mimic their parents. So be like God in everything you do. We're reminded in John's letter to the church, he says the person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God, because God is love. So you can't know him if you don't know love. If you want to imitate our Heavenly Father, we must love. We must love. The one who refuses to love, right? And there are those places and moments in our life where we go, I don't want to love. I know that person hurt me so bad. I don't want to love. You know, I can't love that person because of what they stand for, because of their ideology, because of their ideology, whatever you want to say. I can't love them. The person who refuses to love doesn't know the first thing about God. That's frightening. You don't even know me. You don't even know me if you can't love. Because God is the embodiment of love. And for the believer, as we pointed out, the Holy Spirit is the expression of that residing in the heart of the believer. So you can't know him if you don't love. And John will say, how can you say you love God whom you can't see when you can't even love the guy sitting right next to you in the pew? The guy living right next to you with the car on blocks in his front yard. If you can't love, you don't even know me. Good news is that we don't have to do that in our own strength, right? Because I don't have the courage. I can't screw up enough willpower to love the way that I should. And that's why we got to make the point that it's divine in origin. It's divinely orchestrated. It's God who does that. He needs me to be complicit in what he's wanting to do, but God is the one who sends his loving spirit in our heart. And so we abide in love. Reaching out in love begins with reaching up for love. And that's why in the 19th verse of that same chapter in John we just read, we read these words: we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And so I really love the Gaither chorus that we used to sing. Anybody remember that? I am loved, you are loved. Anybody remember? A few of us, right? I can risk loving you. Because the one who knows me best loves me most. And therefore I am free to reach up in love and then reach out in love. And so that becomes the basis for the first point I want to make. And that is that way, when we think about living in love, we're reminded that this kind of love brings us great liberty. Resting in God's love for us has a liberating effect. It sets us free to love others, and that's what we're called to do. So we read in the second verse of our text, continue to walk surrendered to the extravagant love of Christ. Oh, I love the wording. I'm sorry, I'm a word guy, but I love extravagant love. Isn't that great? Not just love, extravagant love of Christ, for he surrendered his life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance. To be given over completely to the extravagant love of Christ is what surrendering to the extravagant love of Christ is like. To be given over completely to the extravagant love of Christ. And she says here that that kind of love emulated in Christ's example first, which we are called to follow, is like an aroma of adoration. It's aromatherapy. That's the balm for the soul is another word that could be used there, a sweet healing fragrance. We are called to love. And love cannot be taught. It has to be caught. That's why Paul will tell the Thessalonians in the 4th chapter, verse 9, he says, there's no need for anyone to say much to you about loving your fellow believers. Why? For God is continually teaching you to unselfishly love one another. And again, godly love has a divine origin, and its divine intention is to fill you and then to flow through you. First of all, love for fellow believers, because Paul is talking to a church at Thessalonica. There's no need for anybody to tell you about love. You know all about that. Why? Because God himself is continually teaching you to unselfishly, there's agape, right? Love one another. The already convinced. I'm going to pause for just a moment because that's not always true. We say, well, that's easy. Because, you know, we're all saved and mostly we agree with each other. We're all on the same team, have the same captain. It's not always true. Because you irritate me. And because I irritate you. And because there's some things we don't agree on. And there's sometimes we do have a bad day. And there are times that personalities do clash. There are those times. But the beauty of that is that if we stay committed to what God is doing in our lives, shaping us in love, then there is nothing that we can't overcome. There is nothing that is insurmountable, that love will continue to bind our hearts to Christ and bind us to each other. And God is the one who teaches that. That cannot be taught. It has to be caught. So we have to stay connected to the vine. We have to abide in Christ. And we have to stay in fellowship. And that's one of the big problems with churches today. The minute we have a disagreement, the minute you get on my nerves, the minute you're the sand spur in my shoe, the minute you're the burr under my saddle, I'm going to find somebody else, some other fellowship, some other place that doesn't have problems. Every dog has fleas at some point or another. And sometimes you're the flea. We have to have love for our fellow believers. And again, if we can't even begin to love those who are already convinced, what hope is there for us to reach a world that is hostile to the faith? God help us. That's why the scriptures say the judgment begins where? In the world? No, at the house of God. And so Paul will continue his thought, 1 Thessalonians 4:10. He says, indeed, your love is what you're known for throughout Macedonia. And we urge you, beloved ones, to let this unselfish love, let it increase and flow through you more and more. Unselfish, extravagant love that we experience. The divine origin is the Holy Spirit living in the heart, and then it's meant to be expansive and then flow through us. Unselfish, you need a picture for that? 1 Corinthians 13. We didn't have time to go there today, but we could just sift through those words, right? But Paul will say there that love seeks not its own, doesn't seek its own. That's unselfish love. Philippians 2, we could have gone there where Paul tells the church that we ought to have the same attitude that Christ had, you know, who was willing to set his own well-being, right, aside and to come in the form of flesh and to die a horrifying death. He was faithful and obedient, even to death on a cross. So Paul says you got to be like that and you got to think of others a bit more than you do about yourself. You have to put other person's needs first. And you can't always be in love with your own opinion and in love with what you need and want. Love doesn't seek its own. Increase like this that he's talking about comes from surrender. And that's where our thinking has to flip, because we don't get that. We think that if we surrender ourselves, then we're giving up liberty. No. As we surrender, we gain liberty. That's one of the lies we've come to believe, is that if I hang on to my self-will, then I am free. You are not free. You can only be free in Jesus Christ. And as we surrender to Christ, then we become all the more free. As we surrender to the Holy Spirit living and moving in our hearts and lives, we become all the more free. The greater the surrender, the greater the freedom. The greater the freedom the Holy Spirit has to move within us, and the greater the love that begins to flow through us. Love not just for the already convinced, but for those soon to be convinced. Love for everyone. And Paul will say to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:14, it is Christ's love that fuels our passion. You know that as it's the love of Christ that compels us. How are we going to convince the unbelieving world? Through our great philosophy, through our great oratory, because we're brainiacs and we can pursue. No. It's Christ's love that becomes the compelling force in the life of the believer and the thing that persuades most. It is Christ's love that fuels our passion and holds us tightly. That's a great word. It's the word suneko. And the reason I point that out, because the word soon in the Greek is the word together. And the word echo, you might have guessed, is like our word echo, and it means to surround. When you think about speaking a word in a cavern, right? The words go out of our mouth, become airwaves, and then begin bouncing everywhere. Have you ever tried to find the source of an echo? It's hard to find. Why? Because the sound is bouncing everywhere, and it's so you're kind of surrounded. If you're in the middle of the cavern and you're speaking or singing out loud, it just becomes this rolling sound echoing everywhere, bouncing off of every hard surface, so you don't even know. So that's the idea here. We're all surrounded by that. That's why the Passion Translation renders that. It holds us tightly. The love of God, it fuels our passion and holds us tightly, because we are convinced that he has given his life for all of us, all of us. For all of us. Philip Yancey tells the story in his book, Vanishing Grace, or the video series, if you will, Vanishing Grace, about Rosario Butterfield. I think we did that study with the men, and I just love this story. He's talking about addressing the hostility in our world, and he talks about Rosaria Butterfield, who was an antagonist to everything Christian. She was a radical feminist, and she taught queer theory, and she had just a poor view of Christians in general. She thought they were unenlightened bigots. She wrote articles about them, and it was in, I think she was in Syracuse at the time, and she wrote a little op-ed piece in the local newspaper, because Promise Keepers was coming to town. And as she examined what Promise Keepers stood for and what they taught, she felt that it was a threat. In fact, that's the way her article read, was that this was a threat to democracy. And little did she know, she thought it was going to be buried in the op-ed piece somewhere, page 4 or 5. It wound up on front page news. And all of a sudden, her mailbox just lit up, her inbox. She got all kinds of fan mail, and she got all kinds of hate mail as well. And in one of those letters was a letter that caught her attention. It was written by a Reverend Ken Smith, who was a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. And he had written a kind letter, an inquiring letter. He disagreed with Rosario, but with her conclusions, but he was kind and respectful, and he left his number, and he said, I would love to talk to you more about this. And it so intrigued her, she couldn't shake the thought, because all of the other stuff was hostile. You know the usual stuff, you're going to hell, all that stuff. But because he was kind, and because he was interested, even though he disagreed, she picked up the phone and she called him, screwed up her courage and called him. And an invitation on a phone call led to a dinner at their home. And so Rosario met with Reverend Ken and his wife, Floy, and they began a relationship. That first meeting was a little tense, because she didn't know exactly what to expect. And so they talked openly and honestly. And she was waiting for the evangelical goodbye. As she left the house, she thought she would hear. Now, here's the four spiritual laws. Go and repent. And if you want to come to church on Sunday, call me 30 minutes before 10. I'll pick you up. But none of that. None of that. And so one meeting led to more meetings. And she began to enjoy herself in the company of Reverend Ken and his wife, Floy. And they began praying together, on their knees, together. And she opened her house on Thursdays to all folks from all walks of life in her community, and especially those from the gay and lesbian community, because sometimes they didn't have a place to go, a refuge, and so this was a safe place for them to go. And so she opened her home, and on one or two occasions, Reverend Ken came to just to meet some of her friends. Not to preach, not to condemn, not to throw rocks, not to quote scripture, just to meet some of her friends. And in one of those meetings sometime down the road, when they were on their knees in their home praying together, an amazing thing began to happen. Because Ken and Floyd's non-reactionary, non-frightening, non-moralizing, but loving presence eventually won her over. And so she began to, she says, like somebody who has Alzheimer's comes to the realization in a minute of enlightenment that they need to give up their keys. She realized that she had to give up her notions about grace and sin and place them in the hands of an almighty God who knows better. And she repented, and she was saved, and she was transformed. And she began to realize that acceptance has very little to do with approval. That you can accept somebody right where they're at. I mean, isn't that what God does for us? Even while we were yet sinners, God sent his son to die for us. Love made a difference in Rosario's life. That's what I'm talking about. That's what Paul has in mind here, right? He says, it's a love of God that constrains us. It's a love of God that compels us. It's a force in my life. It's not just me feeling good in the presence of God. And as I praise, I get the warm fuzzies. All of that is good. It's a blessing. It isn't meant to stop there. It's like leaven in your heart. It begins roiling. It begins moving. And it begins wanting to express itself on the outside. Because we are convinced that he has given his life for all of us. Listen to it in the message. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Oh, that could be our epitaph, right? Oh, if that could be our motto. Oh, if that could be on the sign outside the door. His love has the first and last word in everything we do. Our firm decision is to work from this focus center. One man died for everyone. You want inclusion? It's right there. That puts everyone in the same boat. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life. A resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. That's how we're included. And some would have you to believe that Jesus went about doing good, which the Bible says he did. That Jesus loved, that Jesus hung out with sinners, and he absolutely did. But show me one instance in where he condoned sin. Show me one instance when he had an interaction with a sinner and left that sinner the way they were. The woman at the well led to a redemptive conversation. The woman caught in sin, when all her accusers were gone, what did he say? Go therefore now and leave your life of sin. To Zacchaeus, he said, get out of that tree and come on down. I got to come to your house today. God is in the business of transforming through his powerful love. And we can't pervert that message. It's inclusion in the sense that we are called to die to self and live to Christ. He included everyone in his death so that everyone could also be included in his life, a resurrection life, a far better life than people ever lived on their own. And he says in the next verse, so from now on, we refuse to evaluate people merely by their outward appearances. God help us. From now on, we refuse to evaluate people merely by their outward appearance. We see others as we see ourselves. People that are in need of Christ, in need of a Savior. There's only one doorway, only one. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So love. Love is liberty, but love is also not license. Liberty is not doing as you please. True liberty is found in pleasing God. God loves us too much to leave us as we are. And so as you probably know by now that there has been a movement in the Church of God. The Church of God Reformation movement was birthed sometime in the late 1800s. And so we're not that old as a movement goes. We're not that large as a movement goes. But even in our movement, there has been a group that is loosely affiliated with our movement. They call themselves Church of God Affirm. And so there has been a movement to gain signatures so as to force the leadership hand to be a bit more inclusive, to endorse, if you will, to accept, if you will, the LGBTQ community, and also to be a bit more open to the willingness to embrace them at church and also to employ them at church. And so this has been the scuttlebutt on Facebook and everywhere else. And our national director addressed it this last Friday from 1 to 2:30 in a wonderful town hall meeting, again affirming the things that we all hold dear and know to be true. It's true that God loves us. And it's true that Jesus consorted with sinners, but it's also true that God is the business of transforming through his powerful love, and love is not license. Love is liberty, and liberty is not license, and love is not license. And so verse 3 of our text says this, have nothing to do with sexual immorality. Isn't that interesting? I thought we were talking about love. Yar. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, lust, or greed, for you are his holy ones, and let no one be able to accuse you of them in any form. Steer clear of every kind of sexual immorality, it says. Steer clear of every kind of lust. Steer clear of every kind of greed. And this isn't just a one-timer for Paul. He will pick up the thread in Galatians 5. He'll say the activities of the lower nature are obvious. Here's a list of the activities of the lower nature. Sexual immorality. And the word in the Greek is porneia. So it's where we get our English word porn or pornography from. And in the Greek, it's usually inclusive of things like sexual intercourse, of adultery, which is, you know, stepping across the marital bounds and having sex with somebody else who's married to a different person. Fornication, which is sex outside of the bounds of the ties of marriage. Homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, believe it or not. Yes, that's a thing. Forbidden all the way back in the Old Testament. So he leads with that. The activities of the lower nature are obvious. Here's a list. Sexual immorality, impurity of mind, sensuality, worship of false gods, witchcraft, hatred, quarreling, jealousy, bad temper, rivalry, factions, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like that. I solemnly assure you, as I did before, that those who indulge in such things will maybe never inherit God's kingdom. Now there's a danger we face when we read something like that we might close our ears. Because we heard that part, right? Sexual immorality. I'm all about that. You know, I'm all about keeping those people out, but he said a whole lot of other things in there. Let me help you. The Passion Translation gives it in better English. So verse 20 moving forward, he says, you know, the expression of the lower nature, activities of the lower nature includes chasing after things instead of God. Oh. Manipulating others. Ever done that? Hatred of those who get in your way. Senseless arguments. Ever had one of those? Resentment when others are favored. Temper tantrums. Angry quarrels. Only thinking of yourself. Being in love with your own opinions. Nobody like that in this room. Myself included. Being envious of the blessings of others. Murder, uncontrolled addictions, wild parties, and all other similar behavior. Haven't I already warned you that those who use their freedom for these things will not inherit the kingdom realm of God? It's easy to say amen to one thing. We ought to say amen to all of it. And so he says to the church in Corinth, he says, surely you must know that people who practice evil cannot possess God's kingdom realm. Stop being deceived. People who continue to engage in sexual immorality, there it is again, all kinds of sexual immorality, everything that goes along with that, idolatry, adultery, sexual perversion, homosexuality, fraud, greed, drunkenness, verbal abuse, or extortion, these will not enter, inherit God's kingdom realm. And I don't understand fully. And that's one thing that Jim Lyon called us to, is to try to at least listen and try to understand. Because if we are going to act in love, then that's basic, right? We've got to learn to listen and try to understand. But the difficulty I have with this whole argument is that I feel a certain way. Whether that has to do with gender identity or whether that has to do with sexual preference, I feel a certain way. And so I have a right, I have a basic God-endowed human right to express that. Don't forget that Adam and Eve screwed all that up. So you're broken, and all of that initial image was broken. So including your sexual nature is broken under the fall, only redeemed in Jesus. So why don't we have full expression to every other kind of perversion? Why isn't it okay if I feel like starting fires? Why can't I be a pyromaniac? I like seeing fires. I should be given license to light fires everywhere I go. I like other people's stuff. I'm a kleptomaniac. Why can't I express that? It's a feeling I have. I'm attracted to small children. Why can't I be a pedophile? Because you can't. Because what was perverted in the fall, God wants to redeem in his Son. And so you can't just give in to all of those lesser, as Paul calls them, right, the activities of the lower nature. Why do we elevate that one and ignore all of the others? There's a danger in closing our ears. But there's also a danger in lowering the bar. Christ came to redeem our fallenness, to wash us with his word, to sanctify us with his Holy Spirit. And there's also another danger. That danger is refusing to love. And so love is linked to speech. Love is liberty. Love is not license. Love is tied to our words for good reason, because out of the overflow of the heart, Jesus said, the mouth speaks, right? And by guarding our words, you're guarding your heart. Better said, by choosing your words, you're leading your heart. Be careful. And so he says in verse 4, guard your speech, forsake obscenities and worthless insults. These are nonsensical words that bring disgrace and are unnecessary. And so the church, oh, we're all about standing for the truth. Sometimes that's, you know, your truth versus my truth. Got to be careful of that. We're all for standing for the truth, but we must learn to extend grace, to allow the love of Christ to flow through our hearts into the lives of the broken, to listen more than we talk. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, say everyone should be quick to listen. Slow to speak, slow to become angry. We ought to speak with grace. That's why Paul tells the church at the Colossians in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, he says, your conversation ought to always be filled with grace and seasoned with salt. What's the salt about? So that if somebody has a different opinion, like Reverend Ken Smith, they might be made thirsty. I want to know more. What do you mean by that? Tell me about your experience. When it comes to choosing our responses, I love Colleen's Facebook profile. I asked her if I could share this. She gave me permission to do that. And so as Pride Month began, she posted this, and I love it. It's a month of fidelity. I'm celebrating a month of fidelity. Fidelity to God, fidelity to my spouse, fidelity to family, fidelity to community, and fidelity to country. Notice what's absent. You lousy so-and-sos. Found nowhere. But I can't participate in Pride Month, not the way you want me to, so I'm going to celebrate a month of fidelity. I think it's a good choice. So how do we guard our speech? How do we do that? Well, first, I think we affirm God's worship, otherwise known as worship. How can our words reflect divine love? Well, I gave you part of verse 4. Here's the rest. Guard your speech for sake obscenities and worthless insults. These are nonsensical words that bring disgrace and are unnecessary. Instead, let your worship fill your heart and spill out in your words. I love that. Lead with worship. Let worship of God fill your heart and let it overflow into words. That's where we ought to begin. Where do we usually begin? With our opinion. Where do we usually begin? With our philosophy, with our power to persuade. How far has that gotten you? Let me tell you, in case you don't know, you do not have the power. I do not have the power to change anyone. I do not have the power to convince anyone. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit comes, and one of the actions he's going to do is he's going to do what? Convict. He's going to convict. You don't need to do the work of the Holy Spirit. But you, as an agent of God who has experienced God's love, needs to live in love. Now, do I know what that looks like in every scenario? No, I don't. I need God's help. Because almost every family is touched by this argument, by this thing in our culture that is seeking to rip us apart, and now in the church of God seeking to undermine the pillars of the things that we have held dear all these years, all of it trying to shred the very fabric of the things that we have known and loved. So what in the world are we supposed to do? Well, I know that we can't revile people. I know that we can't be unloving. And a good place to lead our heart is simply to get it back into worship, to bury our heads in the sand and go, la, 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 no. Affirming God's rightful place in my heart, in my life, ensures that he can also in and through my life occupy his rightful place in my community, in my home, in my world. It begins with my focus on God. So I affirm God's worthship. And I also affirm man's worth. God has placed in every heart a longing to be loved. And so we need to be careful when we're guarding our hearts and guarding our words that we begin with worship and also that we do not demean or deface the image of God in others. Be careful. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around that because I like to believe that I'm God's favorite. I don't want to believe that. He loves me more than he loves you. He loves me more certainly than the guy down the road. He loves me more than the guy with the alternate lifestyle. No. The Bible doesn't say that at all. He's not a respecter of persons. And I don't care if I've served the Lord for 59 years. If I turn my back on him and walk away, I'm going to experience his discipline. There are no exceptions. And so his love, God so loved the world that he gave his son. He loved the world, right? That he gave his son. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I love the story that Tony Campolo tells in his book, Carpe Diem. He had a Brooklyn pastor friend who, because of the small church he pastored, was struggling at times to make ends meet, and so the local funeral parlor would call him to see if he would do funerals of people that nobody else, either they didn't have a pastor or nobody else wanted the funeral. And so this Brooklyn pastor took on the funeral of somebody who had died of AIDS and didn't know the person at all, but took on the funeral. And so when he walked in the room, there were 25 to 30 gay men sitting there like statues. He said they were looking straight ahead, wasn't even looking at him. They had this fixed gaze on their face. They had their hands in their lap as though somebody had told them to sit down and be still. And they just stared off into space. And he did what most pastors do in that instance. You know, you just share some generic scriptures. He didn't have much to say about the person's life because they didn't know him personally. And so he offered some words of comfort, and off they were into the, you know, in the procession through the Lincoln Tunnel down into Hoboken, and they were going to bury this guy. And now they're standing around the graveside, 25 to 30 men. Again, no word spoken. And they're just kind of staring at this hole in the ground. And he offers a few words of consolation. And he didn't know what else to do, so he closed the service. He started to walk away, and he heard somebody speak. And he turned around and he said, what'd that man say? The man said, I thought I would hear the 23rd Psalm today. Could you read the 23rd Psalm? And so this pastor friend of Tony Campolo's begins to recite the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And after he had finished reading that, another man spoke up and he says, do you know that passage of scripture that talks about the love of God and how nothing can separate us from the love of God? Would you read that? So he opened his Bible to Romans 8 and he began talking about neither height nor depth nor anything in creation, neither hardship or persecution, nothing at all, angels or principalities or demons or whatever can separate us from the love that is in Christ Jesus. And for the first time, he began to see emotion register in their face. And for an hour, he read scripture by the graveside of the man who had died of AIDS. And Tony Campolo said, what was that, an endorsement of their lifestyle? Not at all. But you know what it did say? It did say that they knew some word. And it did say that the Holy Spirit was working on hearts. And he said, my heart broke because I felt that they had no place to go and hear the word of God, because who's going to welcome them? Are you? Are you? Am I? Would we let them sit in our pew? Again, don't hear what I'm not saying. You're going to elevate them to preach. You're going to elevate them to service. Can we just begin with loving? Can we just begin with affirming their worth as individuals before God? And if the church continues to lob rocks, continues to circle the wagons, continues to hide its head in the sand, we're not going to change anybody. And you are meant to live a life of love. And you are meant to live like your Heavenly Father, who is love, who epitomizes love, who embodies love, who sent His Spirit to live in your heart. And you need to live a life that is filled with love. So here Jesus say in Luke 12, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. You have great worth in the sight of God. We also need to affirm God's word. Words of love mean that I also affirm the truth of God's word. Jesus, you see, prayed in John 17, set them apart in the truth, and your word is truth. Adhering to the word of God as the standard we live and die by is what sets us apart. And is that also an act of love? Yes, yes. The problem is we're not very skillful in the way that we approach that. I love the poem that John Clifford wrote. It's called God's Word. I paused last eve beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vespers chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating and years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he answered. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. But though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged. The hammers are all gone. The anvil will not yield. The anvil of God's word does not change, but neither is it picked up and thrown at people, right? You just let the word of God stand. And where do I begin when I want to change others? I begin with me. I want my life to be forged upon the anvil of God's truth. And the truth is that sometimes in that long list of sins, I see myself mirrored. And I need the transforming power of God, the love of God, to transform my heart and life. How dare I condescend on somebody else who may also be seeking truth and liberty and freedom and is blinded? The truth is, God loves me enough to forgive and for me so that I am free to love others. Oh, how we need the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, God, that you would send your Spirit. We've been talking about it for weeks, and we are asking again, God, send your Spirit. Because, Lord, it's the only hope I have of transformation, and it's the only hope that will transform a broken, twisted, corrupt world. Help us to know how to live in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.